Okay, while we're waiting for that, Catherine Weisenberger, which is it? Anyway, asked me to say that if you have trouble reading, you can get this book through the Hoopla, which is a program of the Santa Barbara Public Library.
As an audio book?
As an audio book, yes. So for people who may have trouble reading, and I know that's something that some of us are facing, that's a good piece of information to have. And if you need any more information, Catherine can talk to you about it. Okay. I know some of you have had a chance to look at the book or have even read extensively in it, and some of you have not. Am I too close?
Maybe. That might, I think, be bad. So come forward.
Come forward. Okay. Don't want feedback. So my task today is to kick us off by introducing the series and the book, specifically to deal with the introduction, which you may have noticed is entitled Six Impossible Things Before Breakfast. So the Trinity is a little bit like Alice in Wonderland, looking through the looking glass, and things are a bit crazy. And also to talk about the icon on the cover. Tom will hold up the book, or you can look at your own copy of the book. The cover, of course, has titles and things on it, so you can't quite see it, but that's what the icon looks like. So I am not going to try to explain the Trinity. One of those impossible things, right? But it seems to me the real question is how to talk about the varied ways in which we encounter God. Rohr talks about his third grade teacher, Sister Ephraim, who raised a shamrock and said, "This represents the Trinity, and don't try to understand it, just believe it." Well, I think Sister Ephraim needs a new lesson plan, one that wouldn't talk about the Trinity as a concept, but would talk about the varied ways that we as individuals and as a community have experienced God, which is, you know, hard to talk about. Experience is always hard to talk about. There are never any words that quite sum it up. But if we don't start with the lived experience, it's not going to make much sense. The first section of the introduction is called The Trinity, M-I-A, Missing in Action. And I think Rohr is trying to say that we talk about the Trinity, but it doesn't have any practical effects in our life. But you know, there's another way that the Trinity is missing in action, or at least missing in word. You know, the first five or six generations of Christians didn't have a word, Trinity. They got along perfectly well without it. That's not to say they didn't have these varied experiences of God. So that's what I'm going to talk about, and I hope you don't mind my delving a little bit into what might have seemed obvious to you. But some of these different experiences are, first of all, a Jewish understanding of God. That's the one Jesus and his first followers grew up with. They grew up reciting every day, "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." Now, that has kind of become obvious to us. I don't think it was obvious in the first century A.D. when there were all sorts of other ideas of God floating around. God is one. God is not part of a pantheon, like Zeus, for example. God does not need a spouse to complete God. God is beyond this differentiation between male and female. We're still having trouble with that one, aren't we? And therefore, this was hard also to accept. God is universal. He's for everybody. So that God is one has a lot more in it than maybe we think about. This Jewish God also took quite an interest in the world, which in the first place God had created and looked at and said it's good. And God took an interest especially in his human creatures. In fact, he chose some of them to be his own people, that have a relationship with them, a covenant with them. Not all the other gods in the world at that time did that. And because there was a relationship, there was a reciprocity. There were things that were expected. And so this God had some ethical norms about how you treat each other. You know, how you take care of each other. You don't leave out the widow and the orphan. You act decently towards the alien living among you. All this adds up to a very lofty idea of God. And it's, you know, it's enough for a spiritual life, really. And it was attractive not only to Jews, but to some of the Gentiles around, who became what the New Testament calls God-fearers. They might not have been quite ready to accept circumcision and join the community, but they kind of felt a relationship with this God. So, that's one big piece of the experience of the early Christians. The next one, of course, is Jesus, who was fully steeped in the Jewish tradition with its Shema, the Lord our God is one. He seems to live it and teach it with an authority that amazed people. He taught with authority, not like the scribes, as Matthew says. He was an astonishing healer, and he insisted that his healing was more important than some of the minutiae of the law. You know, he would heal on the Sabbath. He would touch lepers and women with issues of blood and things like that. So he got to the essence of the law and not just the theory of it. And he indeed felt an intimacy with this Jewish God, so much so that he called God Abba and taught his followers to do so too. Now that was very inspiring, obviously, to his followers. They were, of course, shocked when they went down to Jerusalem and Jesus was killed. And they were absolutely astonished when Jesus kind of refused to stay dead. They experienced him as somehow alive again. Okay, that's a big piece to try to come to grips with too, isn't it? And then there's this third and more elusive experience of God, which is what was happening inside them. They felt as though they were empowered, inspirited, and commissioned to go and share all this. And it was astonishing to them, but they were able to. And of course, they ended up attributing this to the Spirit that had impelled Jesus to go and was now filling them. You know, Luke perhaps says it best. He has Jesus preaching his first big homily. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind. That, of course, is a quotation from Isaiah, so it ties in the Old Testament, the Jewish idea of God and Jesus, and now this is flowing through them. And of course, we have the big experience of Pentecost to fill that out. So we have three very significant experiences of God, each of which is worth a great deal of thinking about, not just, you know, running over quickly. Well, the early church didn't just sum it up and put it away. Now, There are ways in which we see this Trinity operative in the New Testament, even though they have no words for it. And, of course, most crucially and most obviously, it was when they invited new members to join. And they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus on the Mount of Galilee had said, go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in those forms. I think I have some other biblical quotes that are sort of New Testament quotes that are... Oh, I do that, don't I? Okay. I've got to learn how to use this technology. Incidentally, thanks to Tom for helping me with this PowerPoint. Okay. That's the obvious one. This is the baptismal formula. But it wasn't just a formula. You know, they were working out all sorts of ways to talk about these experiences of God. This is perhaps the next most obvious Trinitarian one. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. From the second letter to the Corinthians. Come over here. Walk around. Walk up at the middle of... Those screeches are so awful. I need to get away from that light, too, because it shines in my face.
Don't put this on another podium.
Okay. And if you look at the way Paul greets his communities and all these letters and the way he finishes, you'll see variations. They don't all have the whole Trinity in them, but they have parts of it. Or this reading from Romans. If the Spirit, there's the Spirit, of Him, that's God, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit. I mean, you've got them all there. But it's all in a kind of flexible way because it's coming out of real life. And I got one more. When the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you were children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. So you've got everything there. But it hasn't gelled into a nice little formula that you could package up and then forget about. So I think that's important to think about. What did I do with my... Oh, I'm here now. See, I'm getting lost. In other words, there's still room in the early church for exploring how to talk about this, for experimentation, imagination. They also did it through liturgy, poetry, hymns, and eventually, as we will see, paintings. It's all part of a spirituality of wonder. At least that's how I would like to talk about it. Okay. Now, this is the world of early Christianity. I said that the word Trinity didn't exist for a long time. When I was in the seminary, we learned that the word Trinity was invented by Tertullian, who lived around 200 A.D. Well, it was a Catholic seminary. I was afraid I was going to do that. It's a Freudian slip. It was a Catholic seminary. They think that everything of importance happens in Latin. Okay, but I wanted to show them where Tertullian was. Tertullian was here in Carthage, which is in, you know, the field of Rome. Yeah. Most of the church and most of what's been going on is over here in the East, which is Greek-speaking. So, it is in fact true that the word Trinitas was first used by Tertullian, but there was already a Greek word by that time, Trias, which was used by Theophilus of Antioch a few centuries earlier. Now, he wasn't... A few decades earlier. Yeah. He wasn't talking about it in terms of the baptismal formula or anything like that. He was talking about how God created the world. And there was God. And there was God's Word. You remember the opening of John's Gospel. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then there was God's wisdom. And you may remember that passage in the book of Proverbs where wisdom is present with God at the creation. So, again, there's this kind of playing around with the many ways in which God is manifested to us. Okay. So back to our map. We're going to get a gradual separation of the church. I mean, it takes 1,000 years. It's one church to begin with the western part, sort of over here, and this big, well, eastern part, largely Greek-speaking. I mean, there were, of course, Coptic-speaking down here, or there were Armenian-speaking there. There were Aramaic, which is later Syriac-speaking here. But the general culture was Greek, so I'm not going to get into all the details about the differences. But, of course, when you're thinking about the Trinity, the big century is the 4th century. That's because in the year 312, 313, and forgive me if I'm repeating things you already know, the Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity legal. Boy, they could come out from the shadows. So they did. Another thing that Constantine did was to move his capital from Rome to a new town. There was a village called Byzantium there, but he built a big new city, which he named after himself, Constantinople. Well, Trump-like, if you like. Okay, so you've got the... It is a bit more central to where things are going on. And he wanted Christianity to be a kind of unifying factor in his empire. So he got rather upset when the Christians started arguing with each other about whether it was all right to call Jesus God or not. Was Jesus divine? That was when we have the first argument over the Trinity. And it's really about Jesus and God. So he called a council which met in Nicaea, which is it's very close to Constantinople. It was kind of his summer home, his Camp David, if you will. And they came out with a statement, all these bishops, most of whom were from the east, there were only a couple from the west. And then they argued about it some more, about the wordings of it. So they had to have another council at the end of the 4th century. That was in Constantinople at 381. And, of course, they came out with the creed, which is part of the Christian liturgy. And the statement that came out said, "We believe in one God." And then, did I put that up on a slide? I don't think I did. Okay. "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in one Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life." Incidentally, it was "we," because it was a statement of this collective group. We think of it as saying "I" because it got switched to "I" later on. That about the time of the creed was becoming a kind of a test. If you think right, you will say, "I believe in God." So it became a test, and then that's only after that that it became part of the liturgy. So we're still having our arguments about whether to say "we believe" or "I believe" in the church. So just a bit of historical background to that. So I'm going to start with the western part of the church, because that's where most of us come from. Either the Catholic tradition or the Protestant tradition that revolted against the Catholic tradition. And that's where Rohr comes from. And it's what a lot of this book is going to be about. But I'm going to start out with some images of the Trinity, because we're going to end up with this famous icon, which is an image. I'm going to start out with some not too successful ones. So, oops, I held it down too long. Tom and I found this one in Perugia, which is not too, it's a town, it's the capital of Umbria, so it's near Assisi. As you can see, there is a single figure seated on a throne with three heads. They're sort of angelic heads, you know, blonde, no beard. Yeah, well, they're supposed to be angels. Angels are supposed to be beyond sex. Angels tend to have neither breasts nor beards. That's how you say you're beyond it. I don't think this ever caught on, because I have not seen any others like this. Now, here's another attempt. But this time you do have one head. But you've got three faces. Kind of weird. You can sort of pick out the noses. Fourth century, we think. 14th, sorry. 14th, yeah. Sorry if I misspoke. Yeah. Here's another one. This is a Dutch one. And you can see they're all Jesus. But around 1500, yeah. I think you can see why these didn't catch on. But it's if you start with Trinity and then try to figure it out, you end up with something weird like this, and they end up looking rather monstrous, actually, if you ask me. So that's four fingers. Well, one of them is supposed to be a thumb, I assume. Yeah, whatever, anyway. This is not what you would call a great work of art, but it's a piece of our history. So now I'm going to show you a more successful one, and actually it's a kind of an important painting in Western art history. But I think it says something about the Western approach to the Trinity. You don't find very many Trinities per se, but here is one. This was done by a man named Masaccio at the very beginning of the Florentine Renaissance, about the years 25 to 27. For Keith and for anybody else who may be too far, I'm going to describe it. Basically, you have a gray-haired, bearded figure standing on a very tall ledge at the top of the picture, underneath a big vaulted arch. And at waist height, he's holding the cross beam of the cross. The vertical line, of course, goes way down below his feet. That's why he's up on this ledge. So you have the head of, obviously, the Father at the top. You have the head of the dead Christ on the cross below. And there is room in between for the dove, which is manifested with some outspread white wings. It kind of looks like a collar, but I think it's supposed to be. Do I have a close-up? I think I do. Yeah. There's a little bit. Yeah. And here's where I want you to spend some time thinking about this depiction of the Trinity in the Western tradition. So I would suggest that in your tables you first introduce yourselves to each other if you don't know each other, and then give your reaction to this painting. The discussion question I suggest is, what does this painting tell you about God? Or what does it seem to want to tell you about God? And does it work for you or not? So I'm going to give you a few minutes to chew on that. So, go to it.
Great. Yeah, do you want me to?
Oh, maybe that. Okay. I'm going to call us back to order. First of all, does anybody have something they're burning to say? If so, you can come to the... Okay, well, I'm going to make some comments then. One of the things that was mentioned at this table is that one woman missed what she saw in Raw, which was this dynamism, the dynamic movement within the Trinity. That's kind of static, isn't it? I mean, I think that's one thing one could say about our traditional thing. What do you think about the figures? God is an old man. That became very traditional, didn't it? I mean, what do we have in the top of the Sistine Chapel? That's later, yeah. But it became traditional. God is an old man. So you got an old man, then you got a young man. With the bird in the middle. Two. Yeah. That's true. I'll repeat that. Donna's saying that the Spirit can be thought of as a resonance of the Father and the Son. And if you want to have a resonance, something that hovers makes sense. I mean, the Spirit is a problem, isn't it? I mean, there's the bird, there are the flames. Some artists try to do it with breath, and so you'll see lines coming to symbolize breath. The Spirit is a problem. And what about, I mean, why, when you do the Trinity, do you have to have a Jesus crucified? I would say this is very typical of the Western Church. I mean, certainly the Catholic Church, you go into a Catholic school or a Catholic hospital, there are crucifixes everywhere. But that is not necessarily true in other churches. The typical representation of Christ, the most prominent one in many of the Orthodox churches, is the Christ Pantocrator, the Christ who was risen and now is in glory. Gloria.
I think Richard Rohr said something once, I never forgot it. He said it's poor art but good theology.
Poor art but good theology. Which?
Well, it's poor art.
But good
theology.
Yeah. The art and theology, well, they don't always fit too well together. Let's just... Okay, where's the... Yeah. Oh, I did want to show you this, too. I think in the Western Church, we were more successful when we didn't focus on the Trinity per se, but made it part of a story. Here we do have a Trinity. You can see that the Father, where's the light on this thing? Hopefully it's given out on me. Yeah, there's the Father. There's the Son. He's wearing a bishop's hat, yeah. There's the Holy Spirit. The title of this picture is The Council of the Redemption. It's German. Der Ratschluss der Erlösung. Yes. And what it is God consulting with God about what they're going to do about this world that's going to hell in a handbasket. We've got to do something. And so there they are. The Trinity up there, and here are the result. Here's the result, the immediate result. There, of course, is Mary. There's Elizabeth. And look at the little babies in their wombs. So you... They're a little bit high for our idea of womb. And I don't have a close-up, but they are little babies with halos on them. Now, if you ask me, that's a more effective way in our tradition of doing the Trinity, is to show what they're doing in the world. Yes? There's a little Lamb of God there, too. Now, is the Lamb of God, is that Jesus in another form, or is it John the Baptist? I don't know. It's a strange painting in another sense. There's a big key here. So they found they found the key to saving the world. The key to the kingdom, yes. So this is a later. This is from 1444. But
so is Jesus technically here androgynous or feminine?
Oh, I think he's got a beard in that one. He looks like Jesus. It's not too obvious, but you can see from the.
They are consulting the Bible.
Well, they are consulting scriptures, yeah. I wonder why God had to do that. Yeah, he does have a beard. I mean, it's a small beard. It's not the luxuriant beard of God the Father. I guess he's still fairly young. I don't know. Anyway. Okay. What do you think, Tom? Did you've got the recording on, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, with that, that's the finish of the west part, because I'm going to turn to the east now. And I don't know how far we'll get with this.
We'll break in about 5 minutes,
okay. There are a couple of quick things I have to say about. Here we are back. There's our map. This is a very early icon from Mount Sinai. It's from the monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's, and it's one of the very few that survived from that early period. And that was because the Eastern world had a huge crisis about whether it was even legitimate to have pictures. This is another map, obviously. This one is from later times. It's called the expansion of Christianity, but it shows some of the problems that are having.
All the way up to the 14th century.
Yeah. A lot of this area is now Muslim by the time you get to the year 726, which is when the iconoclastic period broke out. Obviously, they were in the East. They were the Jewish prohibition against making graven images. It's part of the Ten Commandments. The Muslims thought so too. The trouble was that there were people, particularly in the monasteries, who had developed a whole spirituality around those images. And they fought back, particularly a man named John of Damascus. Damascus is... there's Damascus. He was an interesting guy. His father was in the civil service of the Caliph of Damascus, because that's where the Muslim Empire was run from. His father was in the civil service. He collected the Christian taxes. There were other people collecting the Muslim taxes. But this was a time when, you know, they got along all right. But John decided he wanted to be a monk. So he went to a monastery, south of Jerusalem, down towards the Red Sea. And he wrote what became the classic Defense of Icons, and it says a lot about why icons look the way they do. In the first place, John conceded that you cannot have a picture of God. You cannot see God, you cannot depict him. That's why you almost never see a depiction of God the Father in the icon world. But you can see Jesus. Jesus had taken on human flesh. Oh, you've got it there. Oh, great, I'd forgotten. Yes, so there's no depiction of God the Father. You don't want anyone to confuse this for an idol. So it's not naturalistic. There's no 3D effects. The background tends to be kind of like a stage set. It tells you where things are, but that's it. The icon is a window. This is the way Jesus is. It's how you see God. You look through Jesus and you begin to understand God. So the focus is definitely on the person or the event, not the background. You're supposed to be concentrating on that. Particularly, they're always, if it's a single person, it's always frontal. You're looking into their eyes because they are the window. And, of course, what this does with this eye contact is to foster a spirituality of gazing, of contemplation. And it fosters a sense of relationship. You are supposed to be in relationship with what is depicted. It's to give you an avenue, a door, a window into what is going on. So, okay, that's a good ending point because we're going to go to the icon after we finish our snack. That'll be the fun part, I think.